Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place is from Psalm chapter 2, and then we'll be reading from the book of Hebrews chapter 1, the verses 1 through 5. But we'll begin this morning with our text from Psalm 2 in our sermon series on the book of Psalms. We find ourselves in Psalm 2 this morning, specifically focused on verse 7, but I'll be reading the whole psalm for the sake of context, along with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be reading the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Again, this is the reading of God's word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be His Father, and He will be my Son"? Thus the reading this morning of God's word from Psalm 2 and Hebrews chapter 1. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins I have placed an outline of this morning's message, and I will be referring to it throughout the sermon. So it will be handy if you have that with you this morning. As you know, there are a number of things about the NIV translation of the Bible that I like and appreciate, which is one of the reasons why I preach from that translation. But no translation of the Bible is perfect, and there are things within the NIV translation that I do not like. And one of those places is this morning's passage in Psalm chapter 2, particularly verse 7. There, the NIV translation reads this way, "You are my son, and today I have become your father." On your outlines this morning, I have put there the NIV translation compared to the translation of most of your other Bibles. "Today I have become your father," the NIV reads. The translation of the English Standard Version, the New King James Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version reads, "Today I have begotten you." The NIV does not use the word begotten as the other translations do, translating it instead, "Today I have become your father." Now, someone might say, what's the big deal about that? Begotten is not a word that we commonly use in our everyday language. And what the translators are trying to do, you might say, is to make it in more everyday language for people to understand. And what's the difference between saying, "Today I have become your father," and "Today I have begotten you"? Isn't it saying the same thing? But there is a difference in meaning between the two. Because as you look at the wording, "Today I have become your father," it would imply that there was a time before the son was the son of the father, or a time when the father was not the father. And the eternal aspect of the father-son relationship that is reflected in the word begotten is not given in our text. Why the difference? Why the difference in translation between the NIV and the others, and the interpretation of a number of commentators, sometimes even conservative commentators, on this verse? I believe it comes down to this. While the NIV translators and a number of other translators seek to follow the rule, Scripture interprets Scripture, the NIV translators, with their commentators who agree, start by translating this verse Old Testament understanding of Old Testament, instead of following the principle of New Testament helping us translate the Old Testament. Do you follow what I'm saying? Both are following the rule, the Reformed rule, that Scripture helps us interpret Scripture. But one is following the rule that the Old Testament Scripture helps us understand the Old Testament Scripture and thus the New Testament Scripture. Whereas the other translations are saying, no, the New Testament helps us translate the Old Testament. What do I mean? Well, this morning on your outlines, you can see that we're first going to begin with this Old Testament interpretation approach of Psalm 2, verse 7. What is that approach? Well, the Old Testament writers and the recent commentators would say and begin by saying that Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. What do we mean by that? A coronation psalm. It means that as you look at the flow of the psalm, you can see that this was a psalm for the coronation of a king. As you look at the end of verse 2 of Psalm 2, it tells us that the rulers of the earth and the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord, and the last line, and his anointed one. Thus, the one referred to is the one that God has anointed as king. Later, in verse 6, we read that he has moved from not just being the anointed one to verse 5, we're told God has installed his king. He has become king, and he is installed on Mount Zion on God's holy hill. Well, the book of Acts tells us that King David wrote Psalm 2. And when did these events happen in the Old Testament? We go back and look at the book of 2 Samuel chapter 2, or 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Lord is establishing these things concerning King David. In chapter 6, the ark is brought to Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 7, we're told that the king, that is King David in verse 1, is settled in his palace. And the Lord, we're told, has given him rest from all the enemies around him. Do you see how it fits in with where Psalm 2 is going? David starts out as the anointed one of Israel, the one anointed by Samuel, the youngest son of Jesse. Now we read in chapter 7 that he has ascended to the city of Jerusalem, the Old Testament city of Zion. And he has become king, king of Israel. He is settled in his palace in Jerusalem, and the Lord has given him rest from all the enemies of Israel. So the first two steps of Psalm 2 have taken place. He has been anointed. He has been put on God's holy hill, the Old Testament Jerusalem, and he is crowned as king of Israel, and he has put the enemies of God at his feet. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, as David is established in his palace, as the anointed one has been given rest from his enemies, the Lord then gives to David a covenant promise which goes beyond even David's reign as his coronation as king. We see in 2 Samuel 7, halfway through verse 11, it states, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build the house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son." So God is promising to David on this day that he has been installed as king, coronated on God's holy hill in Jerusalem, that God will make a covenant promise to bless his descendants upon the throne. That as long as there is a nation of Judah here on this earth, and further on, even into forever, a descendant of David will be on the throne of God, the throne over his people. And God uses the language, we read it in verse 14, "I will be his father and he will be my son." So on the day, David is promised that his sons are coronated as king. They will be adopted by God as God's son on the throne, representing the Savior on the throne as they rule the people of Israel. God will put his king, his son, on the throne. And so the interpreters then, who interpret the Old Testament with the Old Testament then, come to Psalm 2 and they translate verse 7 of Psalm 2 in this context. We have in Psalm 2, they say, a coronation psalm, a psalm that was written by David for his own coronation and the coronation of his sons that follow. And we're told in an ascending order that the Lord will have anointed the one to be king. Then he will establish his king on Zion, on his holy hill. And then David declares in verse 7, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have become your father.'" So these interpreters have gone along the lines of saying, what happens in 2 Samuel 7 then is now applied here to Psalm 2. And what God is saying in verse 7 is that on this day, O king, that I install my king on Zion, on my holy hill, you will become adopted as my son. And today, the day of your coronation, I have become your father. Now, what does that mean? For an Old Testament king, it might have special significance. It means that before the coronation date, God wasn't his father. But now that God has coronated him upon the throne, it can be translated according to these translators, "I have become your father, and on this day you are my son." Now, one issue with that translation, which the NIV and a number of commentators, even conservative commentators, follow, is that that is not the translation of the original Hebrew word, which uses the word begotten. Now that's one issue. But as you go to the book of Hebrews, you see a more serious issue. For as you go to Hebrews chapter 1, you see that in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. He quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And as he makes that quotation, you notice that the NIV writers, or the NIV translators, have translated it the same way they translated Psalm 2, verse 7. In verse 5, we read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" You see how the author of Hebrews puts together these two passages from 2 Samuel 7:14 and also from Psalm 2 verse 7. And Psalm 2 verse 7 in the NIV translation is translated the same way Psalm 2 verse 7 was translated. And what is the implication? In Hebrews 1, verse 5, the author of Hebrews is clearly not speaking about an Old Testament King of David on the throne. He is speaking of our Savior. And according to this translation, which interprets the Old Testament, bringing it now to the New, there may have been a time when the Son was not the Son, and a day when the Father became the Father. How is this explained? As you look there in the earlier parts of Hebrews chapter 1, we read there at the end of verse 3, after he had provided, he's speaking of Jesus now, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And so the day of coronation of our Savior was the day after redemption was completed, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And now God declares, according to the verse 5, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Does that imply that he was not the son before this day of coronation? Does that imply that he was not a king before this day of coronation? This is why we have to have a good approach to interpreting Psalm 2 verse 7. Let's not start in the Old Testament and interpret the Old Testament according to the Old Testament first, and then bring it to the New. Instead, let's begin with the New Testament and go back and look again at Psalm 2. As we come to the New Testament interpretive approach, I've put the Greek word for you there on your outlines. The Greek word implies begotten. The Greek word, which is put there on your outlines, indicates begotten, or something to do with origin. Begotten means that his origin is from an eternal realm. An eternal generation, an eternal begotten is what is taught in this word begotten, which is not translated here in the NIV. Why is that important? If a Jehovah Witness were to come to my door, they who believe that Jesus was a created smaller God, they would come and they would say, "Pastor Rob, you have 5 sons, and you have begotten 5 sons, and God has begotten a son. And so that is proof," they would say, "that Jesus is something less than an eternal son. There was a time when I didn't have sons, and we begotten sons, and now we have them." Same thing, they would say, these Jehovah Witnesses, comparative to God. God the Father had a time when he didn't have a son, and then he created a son, a God, but a lesser God than fully eternal God, and he made a son and created a son and begotten that son just like you. we must be reminded of this error. Because we must be reminded that as we speak of the Godhead, as we speak of what we know concerning this Word begotten and the eternal generation of the Son, we are reminded that flesh, man, begets flesh. Man begets man. But we don't bring man in our understanding of begetting to God. God begets God. The eternal God begets the eternal God. The eternal Father eternally begets the eternal Son. Which means that Jesus is not a creature. It means that Jesus is fully God. And because Jesus is fully God and not a man, He can make the sacrifice necessary, the valuable sacrifice necessary, to pay for the sins of God's people as He is eternal God and eternal man, or as He is eternal God and also fully man. Now let's look at Hebrews and what God is saying to us in these verses. In the context of how verse 5 is used, notice what's said. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. What the author of Hebrews is doing in verse 4 is he's beginning to make this comparison of the Son to the angels. The angels who are created. The Son who is eternal. And his first line of argument in verse 5 is to go to Psalm 2. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, the author is quoting Psalm 2, verse 7 in regards to comparison with the angels. And when he makes that comparison in that first part of verse 5, he says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee." If he says, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father," it could imply that somehow the Son was created. And if the Son is created, how is He superior to the angels? But now in verse 5, he states very clearly, "Today I have begotten you." Today God is saying about His Son, "Today I have begotten you." Today is the day of coronation, but you have been begotten forever. You are superior to the angels because you have been eternally begotten. You are fully God. The angels are created beings. And this is the comparison that the author of Hebrews is making. And when it is not translated correctly, it could imply that the Son is a created being. But what then about that word today? What about that word you see at the second line of Psalm 2, verse 7, today? One of the key arguments about Psalm 2 being a coronation psalm, the day of the coronation of the king, is that word today. That somehow on this day of coronation, the today of the coronation, God is making a declaration about that Old Testament king, that that king is God's son. He's adopted as God's son, put on the throne, the Old Testament throne of Israel, representing God Himself to the people. But look again at the context in Hebrews 1. There is a coronation theme here in Hebrews 1, and we've already seen it in Psalm 2. Look again at the language of verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. There you see the Son in equality with the Father in terms of His being. He sustains all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. There the coronation people say, you see, after He completed redemption, He was coronated as king in heaven. But he was king forever. He is an eternal king. When then was an eternal king coronated? As we think upon these eternal things, we are reminded of certain themes that the Bible tells us some things about, but not in a great amount of detail. As we think of the eternal realm, as we think of a realm even before creation, we are reminded of something that took place. There was the Son, the one God in three persons. There were the angels created by God. There was one angel named Satan who was jealous of the relationship between the Father and the Son. He rebelled against the Father. He wanted to kill and to crush the Son. He wanted the peoples of the earth to worship him and not the Son. And upon God's creation of the world and the first man, Adam, and his wife Eve, he came to tempt, to sin, and lead away from God. But the Son, Jesus Christ, is an eternal Son in an eternal coronation as King. He, as the eternal King, the Old Testament King, the New Testament King, continues to remain King throughout all eternity. And this battle between Satan and the Son is fought all throughout Scripture and all throughout time and space history. Go back to Psalm chapter 2 and read again those verses in Psalm chapter 2. We have in Psalm chapter 2 a picture being described of the nations who conspire and the peoples who plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and His anointed one. They say, let us break their chains, let us throw off their fetters. Isn't that what we have seen played out from the beginning of the world until now? The nations conspiring against the Son as they serve Satan, the fallen angel. The peoples plotting against the Son. The kings of the earth taking their stand. The rulers gathering together. Those rulers saying, let us throw off the chains of submission to God and God's Son. Let us throw off the fetters of submission to God and God's Son. And the one in heaven laughs. He scoffs, he rebukes, he terrifies them in his wrath, for he has installed his king. In the Old Testament, it was represented with King David, but even King David knows in verse 7 that there is a greater king than he. I, along with conservative theologians like Francis Turretin and many others, believe that when David writes verse 7, he's not writing about himself and he's not writing about his earthly descendants. When David writes verse 7, he is speaking of a greater king, an eternal king, an eternally coronated king who is on the eternal throne of God. And he knows that that king will someday incarnate to earth and bring about his salvation and the salvation of all his people. David declares in verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. David was never begotten as the Son was begotten. These words are the words of David, speaking about God's Son, His eternal Son, His eternal King, who sits on the throne forever and ever. Do you understand the implications of what this means for your life? As you reflect on the place where you live, as you look around you and see the nations conspiring and plotting against God and His Word and His King, as you see them taking their stand, as you see them throwing off the chains and fetters of what they believe is the limitations of Scripture and serving God, the Lord laughs. He scoffs. He rebukes. He terrifies. He does this because our Lord is looking at this from the perspective of eternity. What takes place on this earth, this battle between God and His enemies, is something that is being played out in the eternal realm. And in the eternal realm, it is already decided. God's King is on the throne. His begotten Son is eternally the begotten Son and King. No one can remove Him. Nothing can change the final decisions that have already been made. No one can change His victory or His eternity that He has established for His people and those that belong to Him. The implications of this for the readers of Psalm 2 are that God's people have nothing to fear. God's people know that their eternal King, God's eternal Son, has been on the throne and remains on the throne for all eternity. What takes place on this earth is only temporary. His victory, the Son's victory, your victory is secure. And you have nothing to fear, for God is in charge. God is laughing and scoffing at them. He will rebuke them. He will terrify them. And those who belong to His Son will experience the salvation and deliverance of God, for they belong to Him as adopted sons forevermore. Notice that last phrase of Psalm 2, the last phrase of Psalm 2, verse 12. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The blessed man of Psalm 1, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed King, the anointed one who is God's Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. All those who take refuge in Him, all those who are united to Him, they are blessed. Because He is blessed, and He is blessed forevermore. Those who belong to Him are blessed forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning at the knowledge of our Savior and His eternal generation. We are blessed again this morning at the knowledge of His eternal kingship and coronation. For we know that no power, whether in the spiritual realm or here on this earth, can remove Him from the throne. We rejoice, Lord, that He rules from all eternity. We rejoice, Lord, that the victory is clear and belongs to Him. We thank You, O God, that He came to earth and died for us and paid the price for our sins on the cross. We rejoice, Lord, that He has resurrected unto everlasting life, that as the God-man, He has saved us from our sins, and we belong to Him. Lord, what a privilege it is for us, only by Your grace, to be adopted as Your sons and daughters, to enter into that eternal relationship that You have with Your Son, that, Lord, we may be adopted into the eternity that You have for the sons that You have saved in Him. Lord, grant us an understanding of this grace and an understanding of these things. Humble us as we live our lives to be thankful for these things which are ours. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.